I think we have our Facebook Live issues resolved, finally. It's interesting, the sermon title today is called Resolved, and we're going to talk about that in more detail, but it's interesting. This computer system and Facebook and going live and recording videos with the start of COVID, you don't know how many times I've been ready to give up, and sometimes ready to throw that computer through a window. But I haven't given up yet because I'm resolved that we're going to make this thing work. I read a story that I want to read to you this morning about a man named R.U. Derby. R.U. Derby was caught up by the gold fever in the days when men and women were heading westward in search of fortune. Derby dreamed of digging deep and growing rich, so he staked a claim and went to work with pick and shovel. After weeks of labor, he was rewarded by the discovery of the shining ore. He needed machinery to bring the ore to the surface. Quietly, he covered up the mine, retraced his footsteps to his home in Williamsburg, Maryland, and told his relatives and a few neighbors of the strike of a lifetime, and even impressed them with the gold nugget. They got together the money they needed for machinery and had it shipped. With the necessary equipment procured, Derby went back to work the mine. The first car of ore was mined and shipped to the smelter. The returns proved they had one of the richest mines in Colorado. A few more cars of that ore, one would clear the debts, then would become the big killing profits. Down went the drills, up went the hopes of Derby and his associates. Then unexpectedly something happened. The vein of gold ore disappeared. They had come to the end of the rainbow and the pot of gold was no longer there. They drilled on, desperately trying to pick up the vein again, all to no avail. Finally, they decided to quit. Derby was discouraged and deep in debt. He sold the machinery to a junk man for a few $100 and took the train back home. The junk man decided to call in a mining engineer to look at the mine and do a little calculating. The engineer advised that the previous project had failed because the owners were not familiar with fault lines. His calculations showed that the gold vein would be found just 3 feet from where Derby had stopped drilling. Amazingly, that is exactly where it was found. The junk man took millions of dollars in ore from the mine because he knew enough to seek expert counsel before giving up. Meanwhile, Derby was known in those parts from then on as the man who quit too soon. When I read that story, I've reflected back at times in my life when things got difficult and a little adversity came, and my first instinct was to run. And to think something must be wrong, I must not be in the right place. So the question I think we need to ask ourselves this morning before we dive into the text is, what is your initial response to adversity? What is your initial response to trouble? We're going to continue in the book of Acts this morning. If you want to, you can go ahead and flip on over to Acts chapter 21. We're going to cover a significant portion of that text. And as you're flipping there, I just want to remind you where we were at last week. Last week, we saw that Paul had set his sights on Jerusalem. He had resolved in his mind that that's where he wanted to go. That's where the Spirit was leading him to go to witness to his brethren. And because Paul has a heart, you can read in Romans this idea that Paul was willing to give up his own salvation if just his Jewish brethren could experience salvation. That's how much he loved his brethren. And he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be a witness there. But what we learned from Acts chapter 20 was really, I use some words that start with C, the condition of a life of service, the components of a life of service, being compelled by the Spirit, and the context of a life of service. Today, I want to continue on with that theme of a life of service. And I want you to understand, if there was one big, big point that I'm trying to make today, it's this. A life of service is a resolved life. It's a determined life. And I'm going to talk about 4 specific things that I think we need to be resolved in as we move through the text. I'm going to skip down to verse number 10. That's where I want to start today. And those first 10 verses are about some of the traveling that they did and places that they went and people that they encountered, Paul and his companions. And when we pick up at verse 10, this is what Luke wrote. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, coming over to us. He shook, He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. So a life of service is a resolved life. And here's the first thing that I think we have to do when we decide that we want to live a resolved life, when we decide that we really want to jump in wholeheartedly and follow after Jesus. There are times that we must be resolved to proceed even when those closest to us try to convince us otherwise. This is what's happening here in Acts chapter 21, verses 10 through 16. So Paul is still currently on his way to Jerusalem. He hasn't arrived there yet. And Luke tells us that himself, Luke, and Paul's closest friends that were accompanying him on this journey, that were a part of this missionary trip, they were pleading with him not to continue to Jerusalem. They beg him, "Don't do it." You see, there are times when the people that are closest to us in our lives will try to dissuade us from fulfilling God's will on our lives. And we look at the words of the prophet Agabus, and some of our closest allies would say, "Look, even Agabus is saying, don't go to Jerusalem." But if you read the text, Agabus never says, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Agabus just tells Paul what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. It's not a prohibition. It's like, look, this is what's waiting for you. You know, God is giving Paul some insight to what he's going to experience. So Paul was resolved. He makes a pretty brazen statement. He said, "I'm not only ready to be bound, but I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." You know, I can recall before I went on my mission trip to Myanmar, there was something interesting that always happened. It was a pretty long process. My family knew I was going to go to Myanmar for almost a year before I left. There's some things you have to do, you know, things you have to get in order, some fundraising you have to do. And my grandmother, who was a very godly woman, she was a follower of Jesus. But there were several conversations that I had with my grandmother where she tried to convince me not to go to Myanmar. I mean, it was almost every time I'd go in there before the trip, she would say, "Now, are you sure you really want to go over there? Now, are you sure you really want to do that?" And what she was doing is exactly what these people, Luke and others, were doing to Paul. See, Paul knew this is God's will. This is where God has determined for me to go. This is where the Spirit is leading me. And they begged and pleaded. And in our lives, it's the same way. We have people that care for us deeply. And they may be well-meaning followers of Jesus Christ. But there are times that people's vision is clouded by their own emotion, by their love for someone else. Their vision is clouded. And then they will hold you back or try to dissuade you from doing what it is that God has placed in your heart to do. And as a person that devoutly, resolvedly follows after Jesus, we have to resolve that in those times when those people that are closest to us are trying to dissuade us, we have to proceed with what God has called us to do in our life. And sometimes that's very tough. Okay, so Paul, he's in this position where the people are begging with him. They're clinging to him. I mean, literally clinging to him, "Paul, don't go." And he says, "No, I'm going. Nothing can stop me." Now, the fascinating thing is, I think the people ultimately knew that it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem because they finally get to the point where they make the statement, "The Lord's will be done then." "Well, Paul, I can tell that you're not going to do what we want you to do. Go ahead and do what God wants you to do, I guess." You know, so Paul leaves. Now, chapter 17, this is where he arrives at Jerusalem. In 17 through 21, you get a little bit of a celebration of the success that Paul tells people that he's had with the Gentile audience. So Luke wrote, "When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs." Now you get a brief celebration. Paul says, look, this is what's happened. This is what God has done with the Gentile people. This is how they've accepted Jesus. And that celebration, short-lived, it quickly turns to a warning from those that were already in Jerusalem, from James and the elders of the church. They warn Paul. They say, Paul, look, here's the reality. There's thousands of Jewish people that have believed. Now, I want you to know this is a really troubling part of the text for me. There's all these thousands of Jews that have believed, and they're zealous for the law, which what they're saying is they're Messianic Jews, which they believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they still hold fast to the law. So they're keeping the law, they're keeping the traditions and customs of the Jewish people, which is not wrong for them to do. But then the problem gets worse because they say, now they've been told, Paul, that you're trying to discourage people from doing that. So there's problems, there's trouble. And when you get to verse 22, you're going to see the proposed solution to the issue. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, this is a reference back to the letter that was written in Acts 15, right? And Paul knew this, right? They're just reminding, because Paul carried the letters that said this. They're just reminding, this is what we told the Gentiles. Verse 26, the next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Now, what's happening here? There's these four guys, they've probably taken the Nazarite vow where they're not going to shave their head for a certain period of time, not going to drink any alcohol. And so it was customary, not just for Paul, but for other people, that you would pay for them to have that done. And it was like your stamp of approval of their going through that ritual. Okay? So Paul's going to go down and make a vow. And this is their attempt at showing those Jewish believers who are still zealous for the law, look, Paul still is living according to the law. He's not trying to tell you Jewish people that you don't have to live by the law. So it's a solution to a problem, right? And I think it's fascinating that Paul agrees. He's like, yep, no, not a problem at all. We'll do it. I'll go down there. I'll take a vow. I'll pay for these guys to have their heads shaved. And this is what this tells me, what's happening here, that we must be resolved to be united in essentials, but flexible in non-essentials. All right? Because this is the book of Acts in a nutshell. And Paul's letters, when you read Paul's letters, it's still the same thing. You have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the beef is the Jewish Christians keep the law. The Gentile Christians don't. And so there's this tension. Because the Jewish Christians want the Gentile Christians to keep the law. And the Gentile Christians tell the Jewish Christians, why do you do that? You don't have to, right? So there's this constant tension, and we see this here. And Paul is this guy that kind of walks in the middle of the tension, and he says, look, I'll keep the law if that's important to you. And then when he's with the Gentiles, he's like, I don't have to keep the law because it's not important to you. Because what Paul was saying is like the law, keeping the law is not essential to salvation. That's a customary thing for the Jewish people. And it was important for them customarily. So he's saying, if that's important to you, keep doing it. But you see, Paul gets accused of telling Jewish people not to do that. Paul never did that. What Paul wanted Jewish people to understand is that they don't have to be right with God. So there's some trouble brewing. But I think it's important to note that Paul was malleable. In the things that aren't essential, he was willing to bend. So Paul knows that this purification rite is not essential to his salvation. He knows that he doesn't have to do it to be in right standing with God. But he also knows that if he does it, there's a chance that these people who are having an issue would be reunited with him in his belief. You know, we see this in his writings in 1 Corinthians, in his letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 19. Paul wrote, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." This is exactly what Paul is doing here in Acts. You know, today in our leadership class, we're going to talk about leading by example. When you look at Paul, Paul's one of those guys that led by example, because everything that he wrote to the Corinthians in that few verses, he's living out here in Acts chapter 21. He's becoming all things to all people so that he might win some for the gospel. You know, there are so many times in the body of Christ that we let our differences divide us rather than Christ unite us. I've been privileged to be raised in a Christian home, in church, and there's one thing that I've noticed, and it's in every church. Every church I've ever been to, the list of essentials is like Santa Claus's list at Christmas time. You just let it go and it keeps on going. And that's awful, because the list of essentials is really short. And the body of Christ is so divided because we made this long list of non-essentials and we've called them essential. All right. And it prohibits us from bringing people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that Paul was doing. He's like, look, there is a way that we can all come together and lay aside those non-essential things, and you do your non-essentials, and you do your non-essentials, as long as we unite on the essential. And that's the gospel. Now, this bleeds right into the next point that I want to make about being resolved, picking back up at verse number 27. So Paul makes an attempt, and what we're going to see here is, depending on your perspective, his attempt fails, right? But ultimately, it was God's plan to go that way, so it's not really a failure. So when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, here's what's going on. First, Paul was accused of teaching the Jews not to be circumcised. And that's not what Paul was teaching, okay? Paul was teaching the Gentiles that they didn't have to be circumcised. He never said the Jews didn't have to be. And we know that Paul didn't teach this is because when he took Timothy with him, he made Timothy be circumcised, all right? Paul never discouraged the Jews from practicing their cultural things, their traditional things. But what he did teach was that while you can observe those things and those things are important to you, those things do not make you right with God. That's what he taught. Now, Paul was also accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. All right, when you read through this quickly, you're like, oh man, Paul, that is terrible. But no, listen, there's two levels to this. It's wrong on two levels. The first level is they assumed that Paul brought a Gentile into the temple because they saw the Gentile walking around with Paul in the city. The second reason why it's wrong is because Gentiles were allowed in the temple. There was a whole thing called the court of the Gentiles. They could go to the temple, they just couldn't go past a certain point in the temple. Okay. They found inscriptions in archaeological digs that read in Greek so these Gentiles could read it. No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and the embankment that goes around the sanctuary. If anyone is caught in the act, he must know that he himself has himself to blame for the penalty of death which follows. Now, here's what's fascinating about all this, these accusations that these people are hurling. You see, Paul, you took a Gentile in there. Now, maybe they were saying, Paul, you took him past the Gentile court of the Gentiles. I don't know. But here's what's interesting about the Jewish people. There are actual accounts that when a Gentile would go past that point, they would allow Gentile officers to go in and retrieve them to get them out. You see the double standard there? Like, we will let Gentiles go in to get them out because we don't want them in there, because it's serving their purpose. But regardless, these people are accusing Paul of things they didn't do. Now here, this leads me to the third point I want to make. We must be resolved to remain steadfast to the mission when falsely accused or when false accusations are hurled our way. This is a really deep one, because we are living in a culture that's becoming increasingly hostile to Christian believers. And here's why it's even more troubling. I want you to keep in mind who is doing this to Paul. I told you this section of the text was troubling to me. Remember what James and the elders said about these people? You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed. These are believers in Jesus. This isn't just the ordinary Jewish people. I mean, there's probably some ordinary Jews in there, but these are Jews that believe in Jesus that are now doing this to Paul. He's being persecuted by fellow believers because they've lost focus on what's important. They focused on the non-essentials and not the essential. And in a culture that's becoming increasingly hostile to Christians, if believers can hurl false accusations, don't you think non-believers will do it too? I had a conversation with somebody yesterday morning. We went to the farmer's market in Connersville to sell some stuff. We met another young family, very, very similar to ours, had several kids, struck up a conversation with them, and the conversation went to, why do we do these kind of things? And ultimately, we got to the point about talking about our kids, teaching our kids responsibility, teaching our kids that we want them to step up and to be people that contribute to society. And then the conversation went to even like, you know, being faithful. We want our kids to be faithful. And it wasn't long that both he and I were saying, you know, we were concerned. We're concerned about the world today. But as a father, I'm more concerned about the world that my kids are going to live in. I'm really concerned about the culture that my kids are going to have to be adults in. And we kind of left the conversation at this. I guess our role as a parent is to prepare our kids for that type of environment, prepare our kids to live in a hostile environment, an environment that is not friendly to them. You know, we don't like to talk about things like that. We want to sugarcoat everything in the church. But the reality is we're entering into a point in history where just claiming that you love Jesus is going to put a mark on you. You're going to be different. You're going to be odd. You're going to be hated, right? And when people don't like you, they say things about you that aren't necessarily true. You know, I've been told a lot of things that I know aren't true about me, but the reasons I was told or called that is because they know I love Jesus. Well, then you're one of those bigots, right? Yeah, that's me. But we have to be resolved to remain steadfast when people say those things, when people do those things. Because this is what we see Paul doing. Paul just keeps his nose to the grindstone. He keeps pushing forward for the gospel. Now you get to verse 30 and something, 30 through 35. And I'm just going to recap it for you real quickly. I'm not going to read it all. Eventually, the whole city's in an uproar. And people come running from all directions. They seize Paul. They drag him away from the temple, and they start to beat him. And as they're beating him, the Romans kind of take notice of this, and the Romans do not like when stuff like this happens because they're afraid of revolt. So they come in and squash it. And when they come in, they bind Paul in chains. Now this is Acts chapter 21. There's 28 chapters. They unfold over the course of a few years. Okay? From this point on, aside from just a short, brief period, Paul will be bound in chains for the remainder of his life. For the remainder of his life, he's in chains. Now, the fascinating thing is, I think Luke parallels Jesus, what happens with Jesus when he goes to Jerusalem, and what happens to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. It's kind of a parallel story. So we see Paul here, bound in chains, and things are so bad that the Romans are trying to actually get him away from the Jews, and they take him to the barracks to get him away from the mob, basically. And when we get to verse 37, we see Paul start to talk again. So verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, now this is, I don't know if I could do this, but I pray that I would be this way. Listen to Paul. May I say something to you? That's really polite for the situation that he's in. May I speak to you? May I say something to you? Now this is Paul, who has no problem like speaking bluntly. But in this situation, he said, may I have a word with you? And do you speak Greek? He replied. Aren't you the Egyptian who started this whole... See, they thought Paul was somebody else. The Romans thought he was somebody else. Paul clears it up. No, that's not me. I'm a Jew from Tarsus. And he asks, can I speak to the people? All right. Now, this is Paul asking the Roman official, may I speak? Yeah, say whatever you ever say. And then he asks, can I speak to the people? Now, he wants to speak to the people that have just tried to kill him. They jumped him in the temple, right? He says, I want to speak with him. And when you get to verse 22, right before that, he gets the permission from the commander, and Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And the text says, when they were all silent. Okay, so a silence fell over the crowd. Now, chapter 22, he changes. See, before he was speaking in Greek to the Roman official. Now he turns to the crowd and he addresses them in Aramaic. Again, this is a demonstration of Paul being all things to all people. Because when he's with the Roman commander, he's with the Gentile audience and he's going to use their language, Greek. And when he turns to talk to the people that have persecuted, jumped him, they're all Jewish. So he speaks to them in their native dialect, in Aramaic. And what he does in chapter 22, I'm not going to read the chapter, but I want to encourage you to read it this week. Chapter 22, the majority of it, is Paul giving his testimony. He's not preaching. He's not teaching. He's giving his testimony. Which leads me to the last point I want to make. We must be resolved to give our testimony whenever the opportunity arises. This word testimony is from the Greek word apologia, which we get apology, but it's not like apology, like to say, I'm sorry, I apologize. It's really a defense of the faith. So what Paul does is he steps up here, and when he begins to speak in Aramaic, they get even more quiet. And Paul tells them his story. This is what my life was like before Jesus. This is what my encounter with Jesus was like. And this is what my life is like now after my encounter with Jesus. This made me reflect to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer, or some translations say a defense, an apologia, a testimony to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. So the question I think this leads us to today, when we think about all this and put all this together, and maybe a moment of challenge, is have you developed your own testimony? If the opportunity arose, could you, have you crafted the way that you share what Jesus has done in your life? Three simple questions need to be answered. This is what Paul did and already told you. We just have to be able to tell people what our life was like before Jesus. Right? And I think we get the bookends right. Sometimes it's easy for us to tell people what our life was like before Jesus and what our life was like after Jesus. But how many of us can actually tell what it was like when we encountered Jesus? Because right, that was an important part of Paul's testimony. Matter of fact, it was so important, the story of Paul's encounter with Jesus is included several times in the book of Acts alone. And each time it's told, there's a little something different in it. What was life like when you encountered Jesus? The life that's painted in Acts, the story that we see of the church in Acts, is very fascinating. Because when you read through the book from beginning to end, you'll find that at the very beginning, Jesus told everybody that was present, "You will be my witnesses." And then as the book unfolds, we get story after story after story of individuals that are fulfilling those words of Jesus. They're given the opportunity to be a witness for Jesus. And it just continues to go and go and go and go. And the interesting thing about all this is that the book of Acts is a story about a group of people. It's about a community of faith that is blossoming and budding and growing in the face of persecution, in the face of hardship, in the face of suffering, right? And there's some pressures that are coming. There are internal pressures and external pressures. We've teased that out through the whole book. Externally, the people that are outside of the community of faith don't like the community of faith, so they're persecuting them. They're making life tough. They're kicking them out of certain cities. You can't live here. And the church is continuing to growing. And then we get to stories like this, where again, we're reminded that it's not just external. It's not just people outside. It's people inside that are also causing a problem, right? And then embedded in those external pressures and internal pressures, you have these individuals that are pushing that community forward because they're resolved. They're resolved to do what it is that God has set in front of them. And I think we go through life a lot of times and we ask the question, God, what's your will for my life? Right? What is it? What do you want me to do? And I don't think these people wrestled with that question. I don't think they were like, oh man, God, what is it that you really want me? I think they knew. He wants us to be a witness. We overcomplicate it. We really overcomplicate it. All he wants us to do is be a witness, to tell people who he is, what he's done for us, and how life is different after that. And we can do that in a variety of ways. I do it through this platform on Sunday morning. I do it through another job outside of the church. I hope that we have people that are doing it on their mail route or sitting in the office or teaching at school. This is the reality of what we're called to do. We need to be people that are resolved simply to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Because the story of the church, the story of this body of believers, is going to be thrust forward by individuals who live lives that are resolved. I think the question is, you know, we sing these songs, every Sunday. And I was reflecting on this morning. And this is a me thing. It's not, I'm not trying to project this on you. I say the words, this is the air I breathe, you know. You're all I want. You know, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Does my life demonstrate that? Or are those words that I just sing once a week? Because if they're just words that I sing once a week, I'm not resolved. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. Your mercy is unending. You are faithful to generation after generation. Lord, my plea today is that we would be people that are resolved, that we wouldn't complicate things, that we would just live a simple life of being witnesses and let you take care of the rest. God, there are going to be so many times in our life that we encounter situations that may look like they're not successful, or it may look like we're failing, but ultimately we know that you are the one driving our story. And that in those moments of failure, you are creating a way for your church that will never fail, never falter. You are creating a way for your church to reach those that are outside of the body. God, may we continue to be faithful and persevere to the very end, to the time that you restore all things and make everything right. I pray in my own life, when there are times that I'm wishy-washy, when there are times that I falter, that you would allow your Spirit to continue to create in me a person that's resolved for one thing only, and that's for you and your message. And I'd pray the same thing for every person in the room this morning and for those that are watching us on Facebook. God, make us excited about what you're doing through your church in this broken world. And I pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.